Welcome you here in the house tonight. Very big welcome to you. Thank you for joining us. And for those that are joining online as well, we're so glad that you're here and glad that you're making this a part of your weekend. We got a big weekend as far as all kinds of things here on campus. We got stuff going on after the service for you digitally. Enjoy a hot dog digitally on us. And we hope that that's a great thing as well. But we love you guys and we're glad to get to be here. We're working our way through the book of Philippians. Philippians is a book in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul writes to a group of Christians at a city called Philippi. And as he's writing to them, he's writing from a jail cell. And we've worked our way through the first three messages have been through chapter one. So if you have a Bible today, you can find your way to Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to pick it up. And what we've seen is this amazing theme when I think chained to a Roman guard, the word joy does not bubble to the top of my mind. And yet we've said that on average, every 7.5 verses in this short book of Philippians, the word joy or rejoice pops up. So the Apostle Paul is talking about this idea, writing to the Philippian Christians, be a people demonstrating, be a people replete with joy. And I love that tagline on the video that we just saw. In a world that's chasing, that's playing hide and seek with happiness, come discover joy. And that's what we're trying to do in this book, is we're trying to surface it in our own lives. We're trying to bring that Jesus-centered joy into the lives of others around us as well. And so I'm really glad that you're here. You're in week 4 of this series in the book of Philippians, and so many things are going on and are going to keep going on throughout this study and this series. So I'm glad you're here today and looking forward to the rest of what God has in store for us. You doing well? Okay, good. All right. You're like, I didn't know if I was supposed to talk back. You can. That's good. It's all good. You're like, did he mean it? I did. All right. Well, we're going to dive in. And what we're going to see today, I told you a couple times about this great video we have linked to our website, to our teaching series resources from the folks from the Bible Project. And they would say that the entire book of Philippians hinges on what we're going to look at today in Philippians chapter 2. So no pressure. No pressure at all. It's all good. But it is great. And what we're going to see, Paul, and my goal today is just to help us track a little bit and process what is Paul communicating about the grandeur of Jesus being very God who takes on skin and bones and becomes one of us. If you and I don't walk away stunned at the amazing thing of what God would do in condescending to be one of us, then we've either not read our Bible or I've done a poor job teaching it. So that's our goal, is to walk away completely overwhelmed and impressed that God would do this for us, that he would take on flesh, and not just that, but live the life of a servant all the way to the cross. So we're gonna dive in. We're in Philippians chapter 2, and we're gonna pick it up in verse 1. First in your notes, as members of God's family, live in unity with your brothers and sisters. As members of God's family, live in unity with your brothers and sisters. These first 4 verses are going to be powerful, related to some directives that Paul's giving to his brothers and sisters at Philippi. Let's read it. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Whenever we read our Bible and we see the word therefore, it's good to ask the question, what's it there for? It's a great transitional word in the New Testament. And really what it's often doing, it's saying, in light of what I've just said, which could be a verse or two or a whole chapter or even half of a book, in light of what's been shared up till now, this. And if you were with us last week, or even if you weren't, I'll catch you up. The very last words of Philippians chapter 1 As the Apostle Paul, who's been building this case all throughout this, the opening words of the challenges that he's facing, yet he finds joy in the middle of it. And he's encouraging them at the end of chapter one, because I know you're suffering. You're being persecuted for your faith in Jesus as well. And those are the last words, that there was challenge, persecution, difficulty coming from the outside, from the people in Philippi who did not appreciate Jesus worship. And we'll see a little bit more today as to why that was. Those were his very last words. And then he says, therefore. And this phrase is really linking that last thought from chapter one into now these new thoughts in chapter two. Great words from a commentary writer. Look what he said. The previous sentence emphasizes the need to stand firmly united for the gospel in the face of those who oppose the church. This sentence focuses on the need to be humbly united with those who divide the church. Paul urges believers to be one so that they will be able to endure suffering caused by those outside the church and to heal divisions caused by those inside the church. So the idea is that unity is essential. We talked about that last week. If we're gonna suffer, let's suffer together. Because that's how we do everything in the body of Christ and the family of God, is we do it united together. And so as we might suffer under persecution, let's not be fractured in the process. But then he flips it and he says, and now as you walk together, now as you do life together, now as you are the people of God, walk in unity. There's another huge reason to walk in unity, not just when we're persecuted, but when we would tend to want to be selfish. And that's the point of these first four verses. Paul uses an interesting literary style. We call it this idea of rhetorical question. So Paul's not expecting them to answer, but he's asking these great questions. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you're reading that letter in the Philippian church, that time when everyone gathered, Paul wrote, and you're reading it, when you're hearing those words, there's not a single person who's going, well, I don't know. If any comfort from God's love, if any tenderness or compassion. So Paul's using rhetorical question, and he's saying, I already know the answer. The answer to every one of these is screaming yes. You have known all these things from the goodness of a good heavenly Father. You have known what it's like to be loved and his kindness towards you. It reminds me a little bit of what maybe parents here in the room or online have done before. When you're wanting to stress something to your kids and really help them understand, this is how it might go. It might be like, hey, talking to your kids, if you've known the security of having all your needs provided for, you've never been on the street, roof over your head, food on the table. If you've experienced the care of parents who've been for you, there for you at the high highs and the low lows. If you have felt the elation of great experiences of fun we've had together, and if it could translate just one iota into treating your brothers and sisters with kindness, then stop irritating one another and get along. That's how it might go in most of our homes, mine included. But I want you to note that Paul doesn't do that. He's a lot more compassionate than we might be sometimes as parents. And this is what he's driving at. If all these things are true, asking these rhetorical questions that he knows the answer to, then make my joy complete. Then make my joy complete. And how? By being like-minded, by having the same love, being of one spirit and of one mind. Unity thick is Paul's plea, Paul's desire, Paul's directive. See, even the word make my joy complete is an imperative verb. It's a command, a directive. They're told to do this, not just to listen and, oh, I don't know what I think. No, do it. Make my joy complete. This idea of completed joy is a beautiful word picture. It's the idea of a joy that's filled up to its capacity. So imagine Paul, and we've talked before, we have really tried to define joy well in this series. And to me, the most readily way I can remember, it's what you saw in the video, grace recognized. So the Apostle Paul says, let grace be recognized all the way to the brim in my life when I get to watch the way that you walk in unity together. That's what completes my joy. That's what brings it to the brim. And I think about that, and I think about that reality. If you're hearing that from the Apostle Paul and you're not yet a parent, you might have a hard time connecting that dot, but I'm gonna tell you, every parent in the room, make my joy complete by getting along and loving one another. This is what my mom every year would ask me and my brother, Mom, what do you want for your birthday? Oh, it's so simple. Get along. Even for 24 hours, I'd be riding on cloud 9. That would be such a gift to your mom. I could never understand. That just seems so simple and blah. As a dad, totally get it. Love one another. So Paul's demonstrating kind of this fatherly love for them and calling upon them even from the lens of a heavenly father's love, their family, their brothers and sisters now because of what Jesus has done for them. And he prescribes for them what in that fatherly mode, what that filled up joy looks like. It's the idea of walking and living in unity, like-mindedness, in love with one another. And last week, what we talked about was that the church at Philippi was being persecuted from the outside, but what Paul's gonna share is maybe there's even a more diabolical enemy. In your notes, Paul notes that the enemy greater than persecution might be among them in the form of discord and division. Discord and division that threatens to destroy them from the inside out. A more formidable opponent, a more challenging foe than persecution from the outside is division from within. And here's the thing, if you've ever been part of an organization, maybe it was a company, maybe it was another part of something you did work-wise, maybe it was like an organization, like an HOA that you're a part of, sadly, but yet true, maybe it was a part of a church. But if you've ever been a part of a group, a gathering of people who are living in discord, living in division, you know that's the last place you ever want to go back to. Not only is it at times ugly, not only at times is it so completely unloving, but on top of that, what's so hurtful is you're thinking, this is the last place that we should be doing this. This is the last way we should be treating one another. We have plenty of problems out there. Those are expected. These are infinitely more difficult to work with. So Paul is calling them to a unity that they need to walk in. And if you've been in that place before, and you've been able to have enough time to reflect and process, maybe one of the best questions you've ever asked, or if you're in one today, a great question to ask, how did we get here? How did I get here? If I'm someone walking and demonstrating that discord and division, how did we get here? And when we look at what we're gonna read throughout Philippians 2, we're gonna see that a lot of it looks like for the church at Philippi, they had forgotten the depths, forgotten the incredible power of the gospel in their lives, what Jesus had done on all of their accounts, as well as they had just let gravity take its course and shifted into selfishness. Those seem to be the two big ideas that Paul's gonna circle back around and around. And what you need to know is Paul doesn't bark out, just be unified, period. Like, just let me just yell at you a little bit and that'll get you in shape, right? Parenting, that doesn't work either. So Paul calls out both what he calls them to and what needs to stop being true among them, both what they need to engage in and what they need to disengage from. The one thing to be reminded of, we had a great conversation in our teaching team this week. Every verb that you are going to read in Philippians 2, down from 1 through 11, related to whenever it says you in your Bible, it's always a y'all. That's challenging in our English language because you and you are said exactly the same way, and contextually is the only way you can understand that. The problem is a lot of times as American Christians, we read most of the Bible through the lens of me. Every you is singular, but most times every you is plural. So Paul isn't just interested, would you and you figure it out? Paul's saying, would y'all figure out how to walk in unity, and that makes my joy for you complete. Paul goes on to say the things that they need to steer away from. We just mentioned that, not just engage in, but disengage from. And he talks about selfish ambition and vain conceit. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. Selfish ambition is already a phrase we have seen earlier in chapter one. When Pastor Jody was teaching a couple weeks ago, some preach from selfish ambition was the phrase that was shared. And it simply means to do what you think is best for you, no matter whom it hurts. Just so incredibly disregarding the well-being of anybody but you. That's selfish ambition. This other phrase, vain conceit, we don't use it all the time. It's not words that ever are connected that come out of my mouth, but they mean exaggerated self-evaluation. Another way of saying it's really hard for you to get through the door. Just think so highly of you. So Paul says, among you, there's no place for those things. There's no place to have an ambition that just mows people down. There's no place to have an ego that can barely get through the door. That is not what unity at all looks like. Those are actually foes, enemies to unity that we need to steer clear of. And he tells them the way that they'll do that is if they live out of humility. If they live out of humility, not looking to their own interests, valuing others above themselves. In your notes, the word translated humility can be defined as an inside-out virtue. It's a beautiful way to say it. An inside-out virtue produced by comparing ourselves to the Lord rather than to others. So an inside-out virtue because we compare ourselves to the Lord, not to others. This brings behavior into alignment with this inner revelation to keep one from being self-exalting. And the goal is to say, value others ahead of yourself. Put them in line first. Could be challenging for people in line for hot dogs today. We'll see how that works out. But that's what it's saying. Put others ahead of yourself and move to the back. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about who does that. I mean, some people have that bent, have that posture where they genuinely and often say you first. But I was thinking about people who just generally always do that. And I was thinking again about parenting and about the seasons of parenting. My youngest is 15. She does a lot of things for herself. But I pushed back to when we came to HDC 20 years ago with a 5-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 4-month-old. And there was a whole lot of things we were doing for them. Parents of small, dependent children are constantly putting their kids and their needs ahead of their own, constantly taking care of them, doing all kinds of things that at times leave them with very little left in the tank. Just look at a new parent's eyes and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Exhausted. I love watching my son and daughter-in-law, Jackson and Skye, with their little man, Hezzy, and the way that they're loving him, not just doing for him, not just sacrificing, but truly loving getting to serve him. And this creates an amazing opportunity for me to show you one more picture of Hezekiah. So there, you're welcome. Okay. But I mean, this is what that is. It's that sense of going, man, you ahead of me time and time again. Maybe the best way to sum up verses 1-4 in the kind of posture we ought not to have is a posture very different from our good friend, Peppa Pig. Take a look.
What's wrong, Peppa?
I can't whistle, but everybody else can.
Never mind. I'm making cookies. Would you like to lick the spoon?
No, thank you, Mummy. Can I ring Susie Sheep instead?
Okay, Peppa. Hello, Mrs. Pig.
Hello, Mrs. Sheep. Can
Peppa talk to Susie, please?
Hello, Susie.
Hello, Peppa. What are you doing?
I'm learning to whistle, but I can't do it yet.
That sounds hard.
It's impossible. Can you whistle, Susie?
No.
Oh, good. I mean, that's sad if you can't whistle, but good because I can't whistle.
What's whistling anyway?
You put your lips together and blow.
Like this. Hello, Peppa?
Exactly. Peppa does not have the right attitude. I'll show you who does, though. Number two in your notes today. For Jesus, no degree of selflessness for you was too much. For Jesus, no degree of selflessness for you was too much. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset, the same posture as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What the Apostle Paul does, he moves away from this literary idea of these rhetorical questions or even just apostolic directive, do this. And he shifts over here and he says, hey, if you're having a hard time understanding what I'm talking about concerning putting people ahead of you and living as a people in unity, let me just show you the example of all examples, Jesus himself. And what he did for you, what he did for me, what he did for all of us. This is the third time that we've seen the phrase already, you should have the same mindset. We've seen it as same mind, same attitude, same posture. And he goes on to poetically communicate how Jesus modeled, how Jesus demonstrated humility by valuing their needs far above his own, all the way to the cross. Philippians chapter 2 is one of the most significant passages in all of your Bible describing what it meant for Jesus to be what we will often say, very matter of fact, that he is the God-man. Theology would say, looking biblically, that Jesus is 100% God. And even as we look at this passage, we'll walk out, how can that be? And yet, 100% human. Not 75-25, not 50-50, 100-100. This is who Jesus is. And Philippians 2 is one of the most profound passages in all of the Bible that helps us not just understand the theology, but understand the gravity. What did it mean for him to become one of us? Paul begins by teaching that Jesus's nature is not like God's nature, but that it is one and the same. Super, super important. There are cults, people that you are friends with, that is the major issue and difference is their view of Jesus's deity and humanity. This passage teaches that Jesus absolutely is God. Not a lesser or created being, but the second member of the triune Godhead. He has always existed and will continue to exist through all of eternity as very God who stepped into our world. Notice that Paul says Jesus didn't hold on to his divinity in a way that could be used to his own advantage, not something to be grasped. That word grasps is the idea of that seizing something, especially by a display of force. Go all the way back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, and you have Eve being deceived by the serpent, but you have Adam willingly, knowingly grabbing what God said, don't eat. And forcibly taking it to his mouth. Jesus didn't hold tight of the privileges that he had, but he released his hold on what was rightfully his in order, in your text again, to make himself nothing by taking on the role of a servant, being made in human likeness. The idea of Jesus being made nothing. Some of your Bibles might say that he emptied himself. And that emptying of himself is never to be confused with he emptied himself of his deity. That he no longer was the living God in order to be Jesus for 30 odd years. In no way does that communicate that. But emptying himself of privilege, emptying himself of the same kind of status as very God, connected to the Trinity as he had been through all eternity, and taking the role of a servant being made in human likeness. We had a great conversation. I told you earlier, I love our teaching team meetings on Mondays. They're just rich with good ideas and input. And I loved around the table this week, someone brought up that, you know, as we look at this passage, it's so easy just to say, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And never really take time to walk in the gravity of what it means that Jesus is fully God. I think the fully human part we can relate to and understand, even though he never fallen by sin and all of us though. But something about grasping what it meant for Jesus being very God to take on, to be confined to a human body. And I love that that came up in the meeting. And I thought, man, what is a way we can just stop and admire that today? How could we just take in for a moment? And though there are many other passages like this, I put up on the screen, it's noted in your notes, Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 40 through 55 is a powerful sequence of God communicating his godness. And this part that I picked from Isaiah 45, I just want to read it, and I want you to sit back, and this is what I want you to take in. When we say that Jesus is very God, he is the one this passage is referring to every time the personal pronoun I is coming up. Listen to who Jesus is. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. This is Jesus. Not a minor part of the Trinity. Not some second part, some lesser part of a triune Godhead. Very God himself. And imagine not only his power, not only his grandeur, but imagine all of that creator of the universe funneled into a human body. And imagine just the sheer sacrifice of simply being confined to a human shell. You see, as we just read in that passage, in Jesus, in his carnation, the potter becomes the clay. the father becomes the child. This is what we mean when we say that Jesus condescended, made himself low to become one of us. Taking on flesh of our humanity made him without recognition in terms of his condescension from being the creator of the universe. Paul goes on, not just talking about flesh, but in being obedient to the Father, he went all the way to the cross. He died on a Roman cross for your sin and for mine. In your notes, there was no degree of humiliation that Jesus wasn't willing to stoop to in order to provide the atonement that was needed to make you right with God. There was nothing that was in the way, no depth he would not go to in order to bridge the gap that sin had created. All the way to the cross, never mistake that somehow Jesus, quote, got caught. Jesus, quote, got arrested. Jesus gave himself over. And as he had told his disciples literally for years, now my time has come. This is him. This is your Savior. This is your Lord. His name is Jesus. What I find so profound when we stop and try to process the extremes of all these things is it does many things. It should do many things in our minds, and hopefully that of appreciation, that of admiration is most significant. But I want to give you a corollary that was powerful to me. This is why God hates religion. When you understand what it took for him to make us right, meaning not just this way, horizontally with one another, but most important, vertically with our Creator. When you understand the body he took on, the cross he went to, all for us, but then to say, Jesus, that was great, but there's just some things over here I gotta do. I mean, that just seems so, how could that take care of my problem? How could that cover my sin? I need a list of rules. I need a list of regulations. I need a set of hoops to jump through to somehow make myself presentable to you. When the creator of the universe says, I came all the way from eternity to come into your world to do it all for you. All I need for you to do is respond in faith. Religion is such a smack in the face to God. No, I got it. No, I know you're big and loving and powerful and been so good, but there's just this list of things I gotta do. The most appropriate thing to do is to A, admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior. Just simply come to terms with you and who you are. To then B, believe that Jesus is the only savior available. No God bleeds for those he loves. And thirdly, choose. Choose to say, Jesus, I put my confidence, I put my hope, I put my anticipation of somehow being right with my maker all in what you did for me. That's the right response to the incredible gift that Jesus has given us. Paul, in essence, is saying that you should value others above yourself initially, not just because he told you so, but because Jesus showed you how. Finally, today, number three, exaltation follows humiliation. Exaltation follows humiliation. Philippians 2:9, therefore, and there's that turn word again, right? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, as a result of Jesus making himself contained in a human body and going to the cross as a result of the Father's directive, God made much of him exalting him to a place unparalleled to any other, giving him a name like no other. And this great stature name isn't just an honor bestowed to him by his Father, but one that in turn every living creature, all of creation, those in the heavens, the angelic host, those on the earth, that's us, and those even below the earth, even the demons, are going to bend their knee in adoration, appreciation, affirmation of who he is. I remember, I've told you before, we've grown up, my wife and I both, in church environments. And I would remember, might have been PF, but Pastor Tom's dad, but I remember a pastor saying often, it is a better decision to learn to bend the knee now before you're forced to do it someday in the future. And it is one of submission. It is one of understanding who is God and who is not. And willingly bending the knee and saying, Jesus, you are who you say you are. I readily acknowledge and I give you the credit for what you are. It says every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is Lord. Remember what we've said in this series so far, is that Philippi was, like the rest of the world, overcome, dominated by Rome. But Rome had used Philippi as a beautiful city, as a place where a lot of its expatriates would go. And so Philippi was filled with people who weren't just high-ranking Roman officials, but they were all involved in emperor worship. They would say on occasion all throughout the day, Caesar is Lord. And here is Paul with great directive. No, no, Jesus is Lord. Love this quote. Jesus crucified on a Roman cross, not Caesar seated on a Roman throne, is destined to receive universal acknowledgement that he alone is the sovereign Lord. All of this, all of Jesus' selfless humiliation, accomplished reconciliation, provided a way for you and I to be right with our Maker. And subsequently, exaltation. Jesus is exalted above any other person, any other being. But watch this, and even that results in glorification. That God the Father, to the credit of the Father, all of this works perfectly. The Father gets the credit and the adoration for the Son's obedience. This last part of the poem that Paul's writing in this part of Philippians 2, it's actually taken from the very same chapter of Isaiah 45 we looked at a few minutes ago. Look at these powerful words. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. And watch, before me every knee will bow and by me every tongue will swear. Here's the point. What is Paul doing? Paul is almost word for word quoting Isaiah 45. And earlier we read about God just saying, hey, let me make it clear to you. There's not a bunch of gods. There's only one. I did this. Only one. Not 11, not two. There's only one. And in that one God, I am to be worshiped. I am to be honored for who I am. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. So here's the switch. We see that in Isaiah 45, but Paul uses it about Jesus. He's not talking about God the Father. He's not talking about the Spirit of God. He's talking about the second person of the Trinity and completely connecting the dots. It's not just Israel's God that everyone's going to bow to. It's this Savior, Jesus, Messiah. He's who Isaiah was writing about hundreds of years before. And I want you to see that Jesus modeled for us what we too can expect when we live lives that are not religious, but lives found in his righteousness and not our own. Dr. King said it so well. Christianity has always insisted that the cross we bear always precedes the crown we wear. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the way you've revealed yourself to us through your word. There are a lot of things we could know about an almighty creator God, but there are things like this, things about your character, your ways, things about how there are not many gods, there is only one. And there in Philippians 2, there's only one way to him through the Son. Thank you so much for your word that gives us direction, gives us instruction, so we don't aimlessly rudder, just bopping around wave to wave in life. If you're here today, if you're watching online and you would say, Todd, I want to know that Jesus. I want to respond to him. Because up till now, he's been a religious figure I've heard about. He's been a guy I heard about in Sunday school growing up, but I realized I need him and I need to respond to what he's done for me. So like we said earlier today, you can A, admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior. You can B, believe that Jesus is the only savior available, and you can C, choose to say Jesus rather than try to be religious for you. I'm going to put my faith in you and I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. You can make that decision today. And I would pray in light of what all we've read from Philippians 2, would you not let another moment go by, but respond to this great and glorious Jesus that we've read about. Father, would our hearts this week reflect the humility of Christ, reflect the way we love one another? Would we not be like Peppa, but God, instead, would we be the brothers and sisters you've called us to be? We love you and we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.